Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Over the next 2 weeks on Words of Grace, it's our intention to share with you a message that we delivered back in May of this year on the subject of the Lord's Supper. This message coincided with our spring observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And in this message, we shared the biblical story behind communion before also explaining the great spiritual benefit that God intends for us to enjoy when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we eat that bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, the fellowship with Christ that we experience when we go to His table. Here is part one of the Lord's Supper.
The book of Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Now the first day of the week, the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, "Where wilt Thou that we prepare for Thee to eat the Passover?" Jesus tells them, "Go into a city to such a man, and say unto him, 'The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Our setting today, as we consider the Lord's Supper, is that of the Old Testament Passover. In the close of Jesus' ministry, at the final Passover that He would keep, Jesus takes the emblems, the items that were there together at the Passover, and He transforms this service of Passover into an ordinance, a feast, if you will, a festival, that the church, being a new form of worship, the New Testament, the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant anymore, not new wine in old bottles or a new patch on an old garment, but a brand new, fresh, standalone worship covenant built upon the things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament and the fulfilling of Christ of the Old Testament, but a brand new covenant. Jesus takes the items that were there present at that Passover and transforms this into what we know today as communion. We want to look first today at that service that Jesus was partaking in right there at that moment, Passover, and then begin looking at the communion service as we enjoy it today. As you read in verse 17, it was the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. And as you know, this is the time when the Jews would keep Passover. Now, I think most of us here are familiar with the feast of Passover. If you read the word feast in the Old Testament, understand that that word feast doesn't have necessarily reference to what we would call a feast today. Last night, we enjoyed a feast together. And we grilled out, and we ate as much as we could possibly eat. We enjoyed fellowship outside, and it was just a wonderful time. And you might consider that to be a feast, but the word feast in the KJV means a festival, a day of religious observance. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That doesn't mean that they feasted on unleavened bread, but it was a festival of unleavened bread that began with the Feast of Passover. Now, this is found in the book of Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at Exodus chapter 12 first. But this was one of their, if not their, most important feasts, as it commemorated their deliverance out of the nation of Egypt, deliverance out of bondage. Now, this is a festival, an observance that in every way foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. As you read the Word of God in the Old Testament, and you read of these festivals and these feasts and these offerings and these sacrifices, understand that, according to Jesus, and I had a conversation with a man here who was giving us a quote for some work around the property here. We were talking about a passage of Scripture in John chapter 5 that he said he had never heard anyone quote before. And it was when Jesus said for the Jews to search the Scriptures, "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Now, have you heard that Scripture quoted before here in this pulpit? You know you have, and I know you have, because I've quoted that Scripture over and over again as I've been here, and many other countless preachers have quoted that Scripture. What does that mean? It means that the Word of God isn't what gives us or even entitles us to life. The Word of God is what reveals God's will to us. We have life that God guaranteed to give us in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. That's where our life comes from. But the Word of God, the Old Testament that the Jews trusted, entitled them to something. Actually was testifying of the coming of Christ into the world. The Old Testament told of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews speaks to the fact that the law was a shadow of good things to come. So Passover foreshadows good things to come. What good things to come? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save His people from their sins. So when you read Passover or unleavened bread or any of these other feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, these feasts point towards the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the work that He would do, and our ultimate deliverance. This is why the lambs that were offered had to be lambs without spot and without blemish. It's also why in the book of Malachi that God tells them, "You priests have robbed Me." And then they say, "Well, wherein have we robbed thee?" And He says, when you offered the maimed and the blind on the altar to God, instead of giving Me the very best, because I'm giving you the best that I have, My only begotten Son, instead of giving Me your absolute best, you're giving Me things that you couldn't even use or sell. What good is a blind lamb? It's not going to survive. You're not going to be able to grow it, to sell it, or eat it. And so they would take things that were of little value or no value at all, and they would offer that to God while consuming the very best of what they had for themselves. And God absolutely rebukes them for that. And He says, "You have stolen from Me." Why was that so offensive to God? Because those spotless lambs were pointing to the coming of Christ into the world. That He was a lamb without spot, without blemish, which is the only thing good enough, pure enough, and holy enough to be offered to God to take away our sins. You think about this for a minute. God had to become a human being for the purpose of living as a man, completely God, for 33 and a half years to die for us on the cross. That was the only thing good enough to save us from our sins. This Passover service is pointing to the work of Christ. As Israel is in Egypt, Egypt many times, by the way, in the Bible is a picture of sin and a picture of bondage. God has been giving plagues. He's been speaking to them through Moses and Aaron. God sends Moses to them with Aaron. He sends him with a staff. And He performs a series of what the Bible refers to as plagues. You have the water turned to blood. You have hail that destroys crops. You have insects. And the last of these plagues that God would send upon them, God says that I am going to personally pass through and I am going to slay the firstborn of the nation of Egypt. God slew the firstborn of Egypt because they had enslaved and imprisoned God's people and would not turn them loose. And God says there are repercussions for your actions. This is a foreshadowing of the penalty of sin. This is God revealing all the way back in the Old Testament His ultimate judgment upon iniquity, less or without the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel," God says in Exodus 12:3, "in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now, by the way, we have one Passover lamb in the church today, and His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And this Passover lamb is the Passover lamb for a house. Have you ever noticed in the Passover, it was a lamb for a house. In the New Testament church, we are referred to as the what of God? The house of God. And this house of God has a Passover lamb that has been slain for it. This Passover lamb that is slain for this house is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see redemptive history. The redemption that Christ would bring for his children foreshadowed here to a very great degree. It is a house and a lamb, and each house has a lamb. And so this points to the fact that the Lamb of God would be slain for the house of God, for the family of God. And I would say that rather than merely being the militant church, the visible portion of God's assembly, this is what we refer to as his house, as the invisible church. He said, I've never seen an invisible church. I know, and it's a confusing theological term, but what they mean by that is the elect family of God, beginning in the days of Adam and Eve and continuing all the way to the end of time, the entire family of God as it is gathered in heaven, God's full assembly, his full house, not a house that'll have empty seats, but when every single heir of promise will be there together, the house of God in its entirety, the complete church of God from Abel all the way to the last child of grace, gathered there together with him, and the lamb that was slain for the house is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, and the protection that his blood grants us from God in his judgment and his wrath. You know, people make heaven and hell out to be that we're saved by Christ, and that saves us from the devil and it saves us from hell. But I want you to understand that the death of Christ saves you from the wrath of God. It's not that the death of Christ saves you from the devil in hell because he'll sit on a throne. The devil is not going to be on a throne in hell. The devil is going to be in hell suffering for eternity. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saving us from God and God's wrath upon iniquity. God is a holy judge and we are condemned criminals. And the death of Christ saves us from God's wrath. God poured out his wrath on his very own son because he loved you so much he wanted to save you. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep, that is, have gone astray. And he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. You take this lamb, God says to Moses, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. How does that point to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Go read the crucifixion account and look where the whole assembly of the nation of Israel is there crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The whole assembly shall kill it. They didn't even know that they were fulfilling their own wicked, they were prophesying of their own wicked actions in crucifying Christ that they would fulfill in the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foreshadowing the death of Christ. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat of it. Now, if you envision a door in your mind, and you take the blood of that, and you take a cloth, and you wipe the blood on each doorpost, your side posts of the house, and then across the top post of the door of your house. If you take a string and you connect that, what is the shape that you'll get when you connect all of the dots, as it were? You actually get the form of a cross. You see, this is even pointing to the death of Christ on the cross. You take the blood and you apply it to the house, to the door of the house, wherein they shall eat it. You shall eat the flesh that night and roast it with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. This was not to be sweet, it was to be bitter to them. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs. The entire lamb was to be consumed in the fire. You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. So God tells them to go and to prepare this lamb, to kill this lamb, to eat this lamb, to apply the blood of this lamb. He tells them in Verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. This is something that you're going to do to commemorate the fact that I passed over you in judgment because of the application of the blood of the Lamb. Verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Even the cattle were affected by this. This was the final plague before Egypt said, we've had enough, we send them out. And they're, the children of Israel, that is, are released from their bondage. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, Christ our Passover is slain for us. The Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. So you might wonder, does Scripture make that case in the New Testament? Absolutely. First of all, any of these feasts are pointing to Christ, but it explicitly says he is our Passover lamb. So his disciples ask him in Matthew chapter 26, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, the passages between where we read in Exodus 12 say that this will be a week-long feast to you, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it begins with Passover. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, to give you the background of the context here in Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples, if you recall, they spent much of their time laboring around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent very little time in Jerusalem. Why did Jesus spend very little time in Jerusalem? When he first began his ministry and he goes in there, they attempt to take him by force and make him a physical king. And Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew what was in them. Jesus did not come to establish Israel again as a physical power in the world. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom and to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, every time they tried that, you know, people kind of depicted today as Jesus came to rule over the Jews just rejected him. And so, you know, he was crucified and he went back to glory and maybe one day he'll come again and do that and set it up for 1,000 years. Jesus didn't come to do that the first time. They tried to make Jesus the physical king over Israel and Jesus said, no. And he vanished out of their midst. That's not why he came. That's not why he came. He spent very little of his time in Jerusalem. He goes back into Jerusalem earlier to this teaching, this passage today, and he begins preaching. And as he rides into Jerusalem, they're like, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb of God. They're praising him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're throwing palm leaves before him and fanning the palm leaves at him, and they're worshiping him. He rides in on the colt, the foal of an ass. That is a prophecy that the king comes on a colt, and you'll know when he's entering in. And so they're fulfilling these prophecies, and Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies, but then he gets into Jerusalem, and he begins preaching. Sermons such as, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? What a preaching ministry he had to them. They didn't like his message. They didn't like anything about him. They didn't believe on him. They were happy for him to serve them according to their terms. But as far as submitting themselves to the will of God, they had no mind to do that. Jesus goes about healing. He goes about preaching. And these men begin to conspire against him and conspire against him. And so also in this chapter, you read where Judas Iscariot goes and he covenants with them for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 15, what will you give me that I deliver him unto you? Which tells me that Jesus looked like a normal Jewish man of that day. You know, we see Jesus depicted. I saw it today on Facebook. Jesus depicted with a white robe, and he's about 6'2", with long hair, and a perfectly manicured beard, and a pointed nose, and piercing blue eyes, and he's about as Caucasian as I am. But I want you to know that Jesus of Nazareth looked like every other Jewish man, so much so that Judas Iscariot had to betray him with a kiss to let everyone else know who he was. They didn't know who he was. He looked just like every other one of his disciples. And there was no beauty that should be desired of him. He was not that 6'2", long hair, pretty, blue eyes and a manicured beard, wearing a white robe with a halo, and he glows when he walks. You know, if he looked like that, he would have been standing out. He didn't look like that. And yet he's God manifest in the flesh. He's your love. He's your beloved, your dove, your undefiled. Jesus comes in and he begins to preach and to teach. But being away from where they live, guess what they didn't have? They didn't have a place to keep the Passover. So where do we keep the Passover? They begin to ask him, Jesus, we know that you keep the law. We know that we keep the law. After all, Jesus said, I keep the law to a jot and a tittle. There's not a portion of the law that I'm not going to keep. Where do we then keep the Passover? You read it in Exodus. What do you do with the Passover? You go into a house in the context of a home. You strike the doorpost and the lintels. Here we are wandering around. There's no place to stay. Where are we going to keep the Passover? And so Jesus tells them, go into the city to such a man. Now, this is a mystery. We don't know who this man is. Go into the city to such a man, meaning a specific man that I tell you of. Say unto him, the master saith, the time is at hand. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. Mark's gospel gives us more information about this in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him. Now, there are two men mentioned in these two verses. One of them is the man bearing the pitcher, and the other one is referred to as the goodman of the house. The goodman of the house. The man bearing the pitcher would be a servant. We talked recently about the institution of bond servanthood in the Roman Empire and in the first century. And so you know what that means. This is a man who is a servant of the goodman of the house. And so Jesus tells them, go into the city. There will meet you a man bearing a pitcher. I'm going to tell you how to find him. Now, how did Jesus know that this man was going to be there bearing a pitcher? Because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And through the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus knew exactly where this man would be. And so Jesus tells them, there will be a man, and he's going to be carrying a pitcher. When you see this man with the pitcher, when you walk into the city, tell the man that you need to speak to the goodman of the house. Now, the goodman of the house is the master of this particular home. Say to the goodman of this house, the master saith, the master. You know, the master has a master here. Do you see that symbolism? The master of the house has a master, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat Passover with my disciples? Now, theologians and scholars and preachers and teachers have argued and wondered and pondered and scratched their heads about this passage for 2,000 years. Okay, so did this man have forewarning by Jesus? Was he a follower of Jesus? Was this some random guy that God opens his heart and Jesus sends the disciples to him because God is providentially working in him? Well, more than likely, this man is a disciple of Jesus who lives in Jerusalem because the master saith, you go to such a man, you go to this specific man, and you tell this specific man, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? More than likely, this is one of the disciples of Jesus that lives in Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples to him, and he says, the time is now. My time is at hand. Make ready the guest chamber. Now, interestingly enough, this word guest chamber translates from the same word from which the word inn translates in Luke's gospel when there was no room for Jesus at the inn. What does that mean? More than likely, when Jesus found no room in the inn, Mary and Joseph, it wasn't a holiday inn. It wasn't a hotel, but it was someone's guest chamber. It was more than likely someone's house, and there was no room in the guest chamber in the house because of the census. And so Mary and Joseph had to end up where? In the stable, where they placed Jesus in a manger. It wasn't like Holiday Inn had no room, and so they had to go down and rent space at the parking garage. You hear all kinds of things about that because we don't understand the culture of that day and time. An inn is a guest chamber, okay? Same word. Go and ask the master of the house, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat Passover with my disciples, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. It's already prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Now, in between this, you have the conversation about who will betray him. And they all begin saying, is it me? I don't want to betray you. Is it me? Is it me? And then you have the conversation between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. Verse 26, as they were eating, what does that phrase mean? What are they eating? They're eating the Passover. Now, there are things that you should understand about the Passover that will help you understand communion. In a primitive Baptist church, we use unleavened bread and wine for communion. Why do we use unleavened bread and wine for communion? Well, what feast was this at Passover? This was the week of blank, blank. Unleavened bread. The Jews would not have dared had leaven in their home during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, point number one, why don't we just use crackers or loaf bread or any other type of bread? It has to be unleavened. It has to be unleavened. There's a point for this theologically. But also, here, Jesus takes, and we'll read it in just a minute, the cup, the fruit of the vine, which was undeniably red wine. How do you know that? Because that's what they would have had there. Why not grape juice? Why do we not use grape juice? This was months after the grape harvest in the first century. There was no such thing as Welch's. There was no such thing as refrigerators. They had no choice but for it to be wine, to have the fruit of the vine. In fact, that is how, in that day, they preserved grape juice. It's wine. It's what it is. It was the culture. That's the way life was. And it wasn't sinful that he used it. And it's not sinful if you use it. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it better depicts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus takes these emblems as they're eating. They had wine there because that was a staple drink. They had unleavened bread there because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had lamb that they would partake of. In the communion service, we don't partake of a Passover lamb because our lamb was slain for us and he rose again. Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he gave the cup, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, which doesn't mean drink all of it, it means drink ye all of it. In other words, every single one of you in this room partake of this. Why? Because the room was filled with disciples. Drink all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for many, many, countless millions of people. Is he like family out of every nation, kindred, and tongue? He shall save his people from their sins. It is finished. They'll all be with him in glory because he shed his blood for them.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.